drill.
Beautiful.
tonight. Thank you, Eva and Betsy, leading us in worship this morning. All right, we are still in the book of Hebrews, and we'll continue to be until we're done, and we'll see how long that goes. Today, we're going to be in chapters 7 through 10, but I want to begin with chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 this morning. I want to read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll pray, and then jump in. Let's read these verses. So let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. You don't need further instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so, God willing, we will move forward to further understanding. Let's pray. Father, thank you for life. Lord, thank you for each day that we have been granted in our time here. Lord, thank you for your great love for us. Lord, thank you for the provision that you have made for our eternity, for our security with you, and Lord, for heaven, for guidance along the way. And thank you, Lord, for our great high priest, Jesus, who speaks on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for that. And help us as we open your word once again, Lord, please give us understanding. Help us, Lord, to learn from you. And Lord, help us to leave this place and apply what we've learned from you in our lives, Lord, so that you might be honored and glorified in this world. We pray, Father, you'd speak through your word now to our hearts, our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in these verses that we've read, and we've looked at them really the last couple of messages, the author of the book of Hebrews, just as a brief review, this book was written to Jewish people who had put their faith in Jesus in the early first 100 years of the church. And this letter went out to encourage these believers in Jesus. Jesus came and made the statement that he was the Messiah, God's promised deliverer, and connected Old Testament passages, what are called messianic passages in the Bible. The prophets, the Psalms, all point to a deliverer that God had coming for his people, and not just his people, but to include all the peoples of the world. And as you look at it, that's what has happened. Jesus came, and the Bible says in the book of Galatians, in the fullness of time, at the right time, the Savior came, and that was the claim that Jesus made. He did things that verified who he was. He said things that verified who he was. And those people who saw it, they said, yeah, this makes sense. And they put their faith in Jesus as the Savior. Now, they grew up in a system of practices, and we're going to talk a little bit about it today. The temple, the law, the Levitical system, the priesthood, the offering of sacrifices. And so they grew up in that, and that is what they looked to and their life with God. And we're going to read today, as we move along, that God's plan was something to take the place of that, and that was Jesus, the Messiah. And so these people who had grown up under that system, they had questions. Do I still look to this? Yes, I believe that Jesus is who he said he was, that he is truly the Messiah. But do I continue to practice these practices that I'd grown up with? And so these people that we read about in this book of Hebrews, they were under pressure to return to all that they knew. And some had. And some had abandoned faith in Christ. The writer was saying, look, here are the reasons why you should continue to trust in Jesus as Savior. So we read here in these verses that he was going to move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ, and which are important, you know, repentance and faith, washings, this represented by baptism. And eternal judgment, things that we need to know about as we move through this life. But he said, we want to continue to grow and continue to understand more about what God has done. And so in these chapters, chapters 7 through 10, that's exactly what the writer did. The writer begins to show his readers that the way they understood their relationship with God, that something had come along that had changed that relationship. In the previous chapters of the book of Hebrews, I'm not going to read all those verses, but they wrote and said, the writer said that Jesus was greater than the angels, and there was a high regard for God's messengers, the angels. The writer would also say that Jesus is greater than Moses, and Moses was the leader of their nation and highly regarded this day. And then the writer of Hebrews would say that Jesus was greater than Aaron. Aaron was the original high priest. It's important we understand, what does a priest do? What was a priest's role? A priest in the system here that we are reading about was to represent the people before God and their dealings with God, and to also represent God to the people. Now, these were important matters to these Hebrew believers. As we said, they'd grown up understanding the importance of God's messengers, the angels. They'd grown up understanding the importance of Moses, and God gave the law to Moses, and Moses delivered his people from slavery, from bondage in Egypt. And then the importance of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. We speak about the Levitical priesthood. Aaron's descendant, Levi, was how the priesthood would follow down. So all of the descendants of Aaron and Levi would continue to serve in this particular role of representing God and his people. Something to know here, too, the writer was writing to people who would look to the temple as the focal point of their approach to God. Just as many of us, when we talk about going to church, we realize, okay, what do we do at church? Well, we worship the Lord. We've done that this morning. We offer prayers to God. We give thanks for all that he's done to us in our songs. And that is why we, from time to time, say, look, don't just come in and go through the motions and mouth the words. Recognize that we are here to worship God. And we also, as we open our Bibles, seek to understand more about what the Lord has to say to us in our lives. That's why every week the Bible is taught. And in many churches around the world, that's the same pattern. We want to find out, what does God have to say to us? And we challenge in our Bible study hour, our Sunday school classes, and right from our teaching and preaching here, look, don't just hear what is being said, but put it to work and apply it in our lives as well. But for these people that the writer of Hebrews was writing to, they looked to the temple. It represented the earthly dwelling place of God. It was the place they recognized where God was worshipped and where sacrifice was offered for atonement and forgiveness of sin. And so the writer of Hebrews is addressing the concerns of these believers. They very likely might have had these questions that they were asking. I've believed in Jesus as Messiah. Does that mean that the worship of God would be changed for me? Do I still have to depend upon the system of sacrifices and the work of the Levitical priesthood? Also, is there still provision and deliverance from the failures of my life and my daily sins? And then the question is asked, would I be prepared to meet God? These are important questions that they had. And as we said, the issue for these believers is that they were under pressure from others to turn their back on the Messiah, on Jesus. And the question was this, would they continue to look to the temple and those systems of sacrifice, or would they look to Jesus as Messiah, God's promised deliverer? And I want to go to chapter 10 here, and I'm going to read three sections of this chapter 10, because this section summarizes the superiority of Jesus and his sacrifice, and also a change in the relationship. If you know about the system of worshiping where sacrifices were offered, one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, a special sacrifice was made for the people's sins for that year. And it was a specific way in which it was given to Moses, and they followed that year after year for many, many years, and that was what they were accustomed to. But we also know that Jesus came and said that he was the sacrifice for mankind's sins. I want to read here chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 and then jump down and read some more verses. Follow with me. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year, for it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And that is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings of sin. Then I said, 'Look, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in the scriptures.' For Christ said, 'You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they are required by the law of Moses.' Then he said, 'Look, I have come to do your will.' He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect." And so we read here that Jesus was saying, "I have come to fulfill once and forever the sacrifice that needed to be made." That first covenant that God established with his people when he brought them out of Egypt, they were to, and they agreed. They said, "We will do what you've said, O God." But if you know the story, you know they didn't do what they agreed to. And so that covenant was not really working on, not on God's fault, but on mankind's fault. And so we know this, that Jesus came to be the sacrifice for sin once and for all. Let's read on some more, verses 10 through 18. "For God's will for us was to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time." Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled, made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering he forever made perfect those who were being made holy. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so. For he says, "This is a new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he says, "I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds." And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. You know what this points to? This is from the book of Jeremiah, a prophetic passage that says, in the people of God's future, a deliverer will come, and the law of God will no longer be written just on the stone tablets, but it will be written on their hearts. And that this relationship will become personal between believers, the people of God, and God. That it's a personal relationship. That was the change of it. And we see also included in that, that it also brings in not just God's people, but also the Gentiles, and making this same relationship available to them. And that means for us as well. I want to read verses 19 through 23 as well. As we said, this is somewhat of a summarization of what Jesus has done. Let me read here now. "So, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus." Let me just back up a second. In the tabernacle and in the temple was a set-apart area that the high priest would enter once a year, and that was the Holy of Holies, and there offer sacrifice for the sins of God's people. All the other priests could not enter into that place. It was only the high priest. And so we read that, and we're going to kind of jump back a ways. I wanted to lay this out for you, because what we've seen here and read about is Jesus is our high priest, and he enters the holy place in God's way to offer sacrifice for sins once and for all. Let me read here. Verse 20, "By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. And so we read here this summarization of what God has done and what he's made available for not just his own people, but for those outside of the Jewish faith, outside of the people of God. Now, a question is answered here. Why is Jesus superior to the priesthood of Aaron? The priesthood of Aaron was established by Moses and by the law of Moses for God's people in order to deal with sin, to deal with the wrongs in their lives, and to give a clear conscience to them. But we read here that Jesus is superior to this priesthood that was established by Moses. It's interesting that there is a priesthood that is spoken about well before the priesthood established by Moses. And we're going to take a look at that. Remember, what does a priest do? Priest represents people in their dealings with God. And there was a priesthood that goes even beyond past when it was set up with Aaron and Levi. Let's take a look here at chapter 5 of Hebrews. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. And no one can become a high priest simply because he wants such an honor. He must be called by God for this work, just as Aaron was. As the priesthood was established, God chose Aaron, Moses' brother. And that is why Christ did not honor himself by assuming he could become high priest. No, he was chosen by God, who said to them, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." In another passage, God said to him, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, let's just stop for a second. How many of you are familiar with that name, Melchizedek? Anybody here? Okay. It's a name in the Bible that is not really spoken of a lot. We're going to go back. It's in the book of Genesis, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about the story about this mysterious priest of God by the name of Melchizedek. It's spoken about in Genesis chapter 14. It's not spoken of again until Psalm 110, when David is speaking about Messiah, about a coming deliverer. And he makes reference once again to this priest of God, Melchizedek. All right, and so we come to Hebrews now, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, you're used to the Levitical priesthood of going and offering sacrifices, and once a year the high priest offering atonement, the sacrifice for atonement. But I want to tell you, there is a priesthood, one who represents God, who deals with people regarding to God, that goes way, way back. And so he tells about it in chapter 7 of Hebrews. But let's do this first. Let's go, Eddie, to Genesis 14, and I'm going to read these verses. You know, if you miss everything else today, you can leave here and say, I've heard about Melchizedek now. I will tell you, people that study the Bible and people that dig in and really study, they have a whole lot of things that they speculate about this character. I was reading about this priest Melchizedek and all the different ideas relating to him. It's interesting. Only a few verses in the whole Bible speak about him, but there's a whole lot said. But it's pretty important. It's significant. And it's something that we should know about, right? So let's go to Genesis 14. I'm going to read you verses 16 through 20. Okay, let's follow here. Abraham recovered all the goods that had been taken, and he brought back his nephew Lot with his possessions and all the women and other captives. After Abram returned from his victory over Chedorlaomer and all his allies, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, and that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High, brought Abram some bread and wine. And Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing. Here's what he said: "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you." Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods that he had recovered. So let me just tell you the story. God had called Abram, we call him Abraham, to leave his home country and to go to a place that God had promised, okay? And so Abram believed God and he left. And who went with Abram? His nephew Lot. Well, they were blessed. They had their animals, you know, just their flock grew and grew. And it got to where there was a conflict between Abram's servants and Lot's servants. And so Abram said, look, I don't want there to be an issue between our family. We're family. You just go ahead and pick whatever piece of land you want, and I'll take what you don't pick. Well, Lot chose. He looked at an area, said, this looks great. But it happened to be right up against a city that was notoriously wicked. Anybody know the name of that city? It's named Sodom. And a place that was had a terrible reputation, and deservedly so. As you read the story, Lot saw that the land looked very good to have. You know, some people say, why didn't he just give his uncle, who was really the boss there, to give him the choice? But Lot said, this is what I want. But you read in the story that Lot ended up living in the city of Sodom, ended up living right in the midst of it. Anyway, some of the surrounding cities decided they were going to rebel against an overlord king, Chedorlaomer. And they tried, but it didn't go real well. And Chedorlaomer captured several of the cities, and Lot and his family got scooped up in it. One of Lot's servants got free and escaped and told Abram. And Abraham took some of his men and basically hunted them down and captured them and brought all the spoil and all the captured people back. And so when he was bringing them back, a priest, a representative of God by the name of Melchizedek, king of Salem, shows up and blesses Abram, and Abram offers a tenth of his spoils. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit when we talk about Melchizedek, but it indicates something here, all right? The very name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, okay? We could break it down, but the very name means a king of righteousness. And he was also a king of a place called Salem. The word Salem means peace, Salam. The very name means peace. And it's people believe that it was the very place, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where he was king of. And it says in, if we go back, let's go to Hebrews 7 now. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. I think we'll take a look at these verses. Because the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, you have been locked in on this system of sacrifices, the temple, but something has come along that supersedes it. It's in the will of God, the plan of God, and it's even greater. And so read these verses here. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of the city of Salem and also a priest of God Most High. When Abraham was returning home after winning a great battle against the kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. That's significant. Then Abraham took a tenth of all he had captured in battle and gave it to Melchizedek. That's significant as well. The name Melchizedek means king of justice, or king of righteousness, and king of Salem means king of peace. There's no record of his father or mother or any of his ancestors, no beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. Consider then how great this Melchizedek was. Even Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel, recognized this by giving him a tenth of what he had taken in battle. So who was this Melchizedek? He was a king of righteousness. We know this. He was a king of peace. And he was a priest of God. He represented God. We know this too, that his priesthood was eternal. It says here in verse 3 that his priesthood lasts forever. No record of ancestry. He just is. He just shows up and he is. God chose him. And we read that he blessed Abraham. And there's a principle here, and that is this. When somebody blesses somebody else, it's a recognition that they have the power to bless. And so it's the greater blesses the lesser. And Abraham was a great man in God's establishment of his people. And we read this, that he received, Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils of what he recaptured to Melchizedek. And Abraham recognized the position of Melchizedek, greater than Abraham. You know, so we look here at a priesthood that was even before the priesthood that they were accustomed to, their way of approaching God. It's eternal. It predates the Levitical system, the Levitical priesthood. It's not determined by genealogy. All of the other priests that served the people of God, they had to have a genealogical connection to Aaron, to Levi. And so it was also determined by God's choosing. And this reference is important. Now, we're not here today to study this character, Melchizedek. As we said, only a few verses are even written about him in the Old Testament. And then some is written about here in the book of Hebrews. His importance lies in the fact that he illustrates Jesus. He illustrates and reveals similarities of our eternal high priest. And like Melchizedek, Jesus, our high priest, his priesthood lasts forever. It is eternal. And that's important here. He represents us before God eternally. Let's take a look at a couple verses in this chapter 7 that we're looking at of Hebrews, verses 15 and 16. This change has been made very clear since a different priest who is like Melchizedek has appeared. Jesus became a priest not by meeting the physical requirement of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. Jesus is eternal. Jesus, his ministry goes on forever and ever. It's eternal. All right, let's look at verses 23 as well through 25 in chapter 7. There were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. And so we're talking today about our Savior, Jesus, and what he is doing in the lives of believers. The writer, again, making the connection, he's writing to Jewish people who had operated under a system of we do our sacrifices, we approach God in this way, and the writer is saying, look, what is in place now? You have a great high priest who lives forever. He's eternal. But not only that, our high priest can perfectly represent and atone for us, all right? Chapter 7, verse 26. Let's read these verses, verses 26 through 28. By the way, he does his job perfectly. I'll just read verse 25 again. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. So we read verse 26. He is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless and unstained by sin. He's the kind of high priest we need. He's blameless, holy, unstained by sin, completely acceptable, pleasing to God, untouched by sin, and in perfect harmony with the Father. And so Jesus is the kind of high priest you and I need, not one who would die and their priesthood would end. He is an eternal priesthood representing us before God. We also read this in verse 26. It says, he is set apart from sinners, uniquely different from mankind, totally blameless, crowned with glory and honor as man, yet without sin. The priests that these people were accustomed to as they worshiped God, they were in the same boat as themselves. But Jesus is uniquely different, the Son of God, and that is why he can be the payment for our sins. We also know this in verse 26. It says he is exalted higher than the heavens. He's been given the highest place of honor in heaven, raised above all angelic powers, set above all things, and all things are subject to him. And so we know that our high priest, the kind of high priest we need, he is the very payment for our sins. Unlike the Levitical priesthood, he made a once for all sacrifice when he offered up himself. Let's read verse 27. Unlike those other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins, first and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as a sacrifice for the people's sins. So let's take a look at this and consider this. The writer of Hebrews pointed out that the Levitical priesthood, along with the old covenant and the law that was given by Moses, the things that they had looked to and revered, that it was in fact deficient and needed to be replaced. And what replaced it was Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for sin. Let's look at chapter 8 of Hebrews. I want to read verses 6 through 13. But now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood, for he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God based on better promises. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. But when God found fault with the people, he said, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, so I turned my back on them, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, 'You should know the Lord.' For everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." Now let's read verse 13 as well. When God speaks of a new covenant, it means he has made the first one obsolete. It is now out of date and will soon disappear. This new covenant is based on grace. It's not based on law. Many people, even today, think, well, if I just do enough good things, then I'll be on the right side of this equation. The Bible says it's clear. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. And that is the payment that Jesus made, a perfect sacrifice on the cross to be the payment for our sins. This new covenant, as we said earlier, is we're not at a distance, but we can now enter into the very presence of God as we come to him, because Jesus has made the way possible. And we said as well, which we should be grateful for, because it includes the Gentile, the non-Jewish peoples as well. We know that. So what does that mean? What's the result of this that we speak about today? What did it mean to these people that the writer was writing to? Remember, we said that many of them had suffered for their faith in Jesus Christ. They heard what the promises of God were, they trusted in Christ, and some of them really suffered for their faith. Others throughout the world have found themselves in the same situation. And these believers, they were looking for some encouragement. What did it mean to them, and what does it mean to us? Well, here's a couple things. I've got four things to consider. One is this: all of our sin is completely covered. There is no more need for sacrifice. There is true forgiveness. I'm going to read here a couple of verses. And friends, I want to tell you this, that, you know, we can cruise through life and not concern ourselves with our relationship with God until, and I've seen this happen many times, until we begin to realize this is getting real. My life will come to an end someday, and I've got a sneaking suspicion that there is, in fact, a God in heaven. And that he does, this is his world, and I'm going to be standing and giving account. I've seen it over and over again. And we recognize the reality is right there before us, but we can be distracted and deceived. But here's the thing that we need to know, is there is true forgiveness in this sacrifice that was made. It shows how much God loves us. I think if you can carry anything away today, is to just understand God's great love for his creation. You know, that makes sense to us. You know, we love our kids. We love our grandchildren. We love our families. We understand the love that exists there. So first of all, what does it mean? It means our sin is completely covered. No more need for sacrifice. The price was paid. Let's look here at 1 John chapter 2. verses 1 and 2. The writer says, "My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world." And I was thinking about another verse, because this is so helpful for us as we go through this life, because we struggle. We try to do the right thing. We try to make choices that we believe would honor God and would put us in the right path, but we fail. This is an important verse, Romans 8 and verse 34. Paul was writing about the fact that nothing can separate us from God's love. And he says this in verse 34, "Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand." What does that say? What's he doing? Pleading for us, interceding for us, an advocate for those who come to trust in him. So what does it mean for us that all our sin is completely covered, no more need for sacrifice, true forgiveness can be had? Here's the second thing. There is no need to carry guilt. If the price has been paid, there's no need for us to continue to carry the guilt for that. Let's take a look in the same chapter of Romans, but Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus." I'm going to read verse 2 as well. "And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death." I could read on, but what it basically says is this, that sacrifice that was made by our Savior, Christ, when he died upon the cross, it's a perfect sacrifice. He's not a priest like all the Levitical priests who had to offer sacrifice for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. But because he was sinless, the sinless Son of God, the perfect sacrifice, the price, the payment was complete, all right? And no need to carry guilt. Here's the third thing, and we touched on it last week. We spent some time on this. What is the result of this perfect sacrifice that was made on our behalf? And that is this. Because of that perfect sacrifice, our salvation in him is eternally secure, an important concept. Not secure because of how well we do. Listen, I remember a good friend of mine saying, you know, he used to picture the Christian life as having trusted in Jesus, that he was hanging on to a runner on a helicopter, way up off the ground and hanging on as tightly as he could, but he realized it was not him hanging on to God, it was God hanging on to him. And friends, that is the understanding that we have. This is a perfect sacrifice, and that is why our salvation is secure. I've asked you, I think last week, how many have ever woken up and you don't feel very Christian? You don't feel very saved. It's not based upon our feelings. It is something based upon God's faithfulness. And the reason we speak today about this sacrifice that is made in the plan of God, the will of God, is that sacrifice is a perfect sacrifice, and it covers sin. Let's take a look once again. Hebrews chapter 6. We took a look at these verses last week. I'm going to read verses 18 through 20. And let me say, you know, our understanding is limited. We, especially this territory here that we're reading about, is something that is foreign to most of us and our understanding, this Melchizedek, this priesthood that predates the Levitical priesthood. But understand this, it all points to Jesus, God's perfect sacrifice. Let me read here, verse 18 of chapter 6. "So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is strong and trustworthy, a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary." And so we recognize that our salvation in him is eternally secure. And then here's the fourth thought, and that is this. Because of that, there is no need for us to depend on our attempts to keep the law. And there was no need for us to depend on the attempts of others to represent us before God. These are shadows. We have the substance in Christ. These things are all to help us to understand who Jesus, God's perfect sacrifice, was. So what it comes down to is this. For the Hebrews that this was written to, it was a choice. Which priesthood would you prefer? Which priesthood would you prefer? Going back, a priesthood that, because of sin, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sin before they could represent the people before God. Because of the fact that their sin ends in death, they would die and another would take their place. Or do you want this great high priest, chosen by God, much like Melchizedek, who's from way, way back, he's always been around, God appoints him, he's not dependent upon human genealogy, God chooses him, he's eternal, he's holy, he's blameless, yet he is separate from sinners. He's like us, but he's not one of us, and he paid the price for our sins. Which of these priesthoods do you want to represent you before God? For us, here's where it comes down to some application. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, there is no need for you and I to depend upon organizations, to depend upon ceremonies. And by the way, many of the things that Christians have done throughout the history of the faith often start out with very good intentions, but sometimes it just becomes mechanical. Has that ever happened to any of us here? I would say, I'm going to be honest and say, sometimes we just run on autopilot, don't we? And we just do the things we think are right that we should do. And that's what happens. That's why sometimes people put a lot of emphasis on certain ceremonies, religious ceremonies. And some people, much like the people this was written to, put a lot of emphasis on buildings. And they think somehow that building has within it the power to change our lives, to transform us. It's a mistaken notion. Here's probably the bigger mistake that people often make, and that is that people to put their trust in men who try to serve God, who, no matter how well-intentioned, want to represent people before God. I'm talking about pastors. I'm talking about church leaders. I'm talking about all of us. We try to serve the Lord, but we understand this. It is not a man or a man's life or a woman's life. It is Jesus who paid the perfect price for our salvation. And that's what we look to. We need to learn what those Hebrew believers needed to learn, to look to Christ alone, who can save us perfectly, who can be our perfect Savior. The question is, how about you? How about you? I would encourage you what this author was saying, and that is to choose Jesus, to choose him today. And if you've chosen him, you've trusted in him as your Savior, hopefully today you've got a better picture, or maybe a more complete picture of God's intention and what he brought to us. And we can understand how great our salvation is. And when you and I are tempted to turn our back on Jesus and to pursue something else, we'd realize, no, I'm going to go with him. That's who I'm going to trust in. He's my Savior. He's the one who paid the perfect price. I stand completely forgiven because of what he did for me. That's our Savior. Let's all stand. And if today there's something on your heart that you want to pray about, it may be you would not even want to admit it to anybody else, but God knows the hearts of all men and all women, that maybe your trust has been in your own attempt to keep the law. Somehow this cosmic scale of I got more good than bad. Surely God would see my scale of goodness and I'm in. I'm a right standing with God. There's a problem with that. The Bible says even our righteousness, even the good things we do, are as filthy rags. We're talking about God here, a holy and righteous God. And so we don't impress him. He knows He knows us through and through. But we have this opportunity to trust in his Savior. If for some reason you have trusted in men, no matter how well-intentioned they might be, they're just a man. They are just trying to represent people before God and represent God to people. That's what I'm trying to do up here today. But it's faulty, and it by no means can save the soul, because you know what? I'm in the same boat, and I need a Savior too. And we have a great Savior. Today, I just want us to be encouraged, to know how great this salvation is. And we've got some more to look at in Hebrews, and can't wait to get to chapter 11. That's a great one. Chapters 12, 13, all of it, good stuff. We'll be getting ready for Resurrection Sunday and the weeks leading up to that. But today, I would hope and ask each one of us to give thanks for this great sacrifice on our behalf and to know how much God loves us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, for this illustration of our great Savior, our great high priest who represents us. Lord, who in your plan supersedes all that came before it. And Lord, help us to value it, to appreciate what we have in your great sacrifice. Please help us, Lord, and help it to make a difference in how we go about living our lives day by day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.